dear mother, God rest her soul, was from Australia. Whenever I got myself in a little bit too deep, she used to say something like, well, this is a bit of a sticky wicket, isn't it? We've got a bit of a sticky wicket here today in Luke chapter 18 on our Bible study. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathard. Sticky wicket, by the way, is a cricket reference. For those of you who don't know anything about Australia, don't send many emails about my bad attempt at trying to be Australian there. Luke chapter 18, first eight verses, a mere eight verses on tap today with Pastor David Marth from Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, who's told me he's never going to retire. Isn't that what you said? You're just going to go forever.
All I said was, oi. That's all I said.
Did you get wet on the way in?
I dodged a few raindrops, yes.
Boy, it is, yeah. It is a rainy day. So it's good to have a rainy day because when you're talking about unrighteous judges, and, you know, it's good to have kind of a depressing environment. Did you find this little eight-verse section to be a bit challenging?
Well, there are lots of pieces of the Word of God that I find challenging. But I love the Lucan parables. So I actually am one of those weird cats who just really likes Luke 18, 1 to 8. So I'm anxious to hear your questions of me.
You picked the right guy then.
You did.
Anything going on at Trinity that you
were talking about? It is our 170th anniversary year, and which is exciting in itself.
170 years.
Yeah.
I don't look a day over 150.
This weekend is Oktoberfest in Soulard, which is a big deal, of course, for party animals. But it is also the opportunity we have to host a German band and a German men's and women's choir in our worship service at 10:15, not to the polka mass, but to the Schubert mass. We're going to do some pieces
in the world, but not of the world. Is that what you're telling
me? Well, I don't know what being German actually means, although I am 100%. No, we're going to turn up the notch a little bit on our German service. We're the only Lutheran church running around these days in these parts that has a monthly German service, which is the fourth Sunday of the month.
A monthly, what does that mean?
We have our early service is in German, and the whole thing from start to finish, including sermon, is in German.
Do you do that?
No, they let me do it once, and I hammered it so bad that they said, maybe you've got something else to do during this time. So we have a retired guy who does that. But I'm going to preach in English this weekend, but we're going to sing pieces of the liturgy and in German
Deutsch.
And auf Deutsch, a little Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott.
Ah, okay.
Our mighty fortress is our God.
Oh, I was going to say, I picked up the God part there, the God part, but that's all I knew.
Well, you're Australian.
That's true. That's true. What would I know about German? Well, you know what? My dad was German, so anyway. German-Australian, it's an interesting mix.
It is indeed.
All right, well, let's get busy here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, Lord, for blessing our time together this morning. We pray that the minutes ahead are fruitful, that they offer encouragement and hope to those who are listening today and to those of us who delve into your word, the promise that it never returns void, and also that you have nuggets of truth to teach us. So on this rainy day in St. Louis, we thank you that the gentle rain of your word filters down to us and causes much growth. And as you desire for us to bear much fruit, we pray that blessing and your hand upon us these next moments in the name of the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday, we went through the section that describes or gives us Jesus' words on the coming of the kingdom. Pharisees asked a question about the coming of the kingdom. And so there was a lot of chatter yesterday about the end of the world and what that really looks like, some of the differing perspectives on that in our day and age. Does the parable of the persistent widow flow out? Should we still be thinking cosmologically here, end times, earth burning up, or are we changing the subject today?
Well, maybe a little yes and a little no there. I think the Lucan parables are always pushing us ahead, whether that's to the cross or whether that to the truths that Jesus wants us to see, whether it's that he's willing to eat with Pharisees and sinners in the Luke 15 passages of the prodigal son and the lost sheep and lost coin, or here today where he's pushing us toward understanding how God receives us as his faithful people and what that all means. And yet, in terms of cosmologically, I think it also comes down to those everyday kind of situations where we don't necessarily find ourselves in a courtroom, a widow versus a judge, but we do find ourselves responding to when the Son of Man does come, Luke 18, verse 8, the question, will he find faith on earth? So I think that is both a cosmological kind of question as well as a very temporal and personal one.
Verse 1, Luke 18, and he, meaning Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus wants me to pester him and badger him. And, I mean, the word here is bother. You know, you could say, well, not pester, well, not badger. But, you know, bothering is bothering. He wants us to bother God?
Well, I think we have to dig a little deeper into the whole context of things and also always remember that when Jesus tells parable, whether in some cases it's hyperbole or not, he is always pushing the envelope and telling stories or giving illustrations like he does here today.
What do you mean pushing the envelope?
Well, suggesting that to pray to God, for example, which is what he says, Luke says in verse 1, is the purpose of this parable. He taught them this parable so that they would always pray and not lose heart. Well, Jesus could have said to the people, folks, always pray and do not lose heart. But he doesn't. He takes us off the wall story, which would be very familiar to them because of their justice system and the way the judges and widows were treated in that part of the world then and even now. And he takes that story and he pushes what I call the envelope to the limit to say, this is not necessarily about pestering God at all. It's everything about the relationship that we have with God, which is unlike the relationship that the widow and the judge had with one another, because it's not personal at all, and how God receives prayer. The key word that we can get to in a little bit for me in the whole parable is in verse 7, when he says in the Revised Standard Version, will he delay long over them? Or where it says in the New International Version, will he keep putting them off? Prayer is a personal relationship with God, and it's not about how many people we can get on a prayer chain. It's not how many times we can come to God. It's not a matter of pestering him. The ultimate bottom line question is, will we have that kind of faith? So I'd like to push it as far away from pestering God as possible, because I don't see that as the point in here at all.
Well, that's why it's a good thing we have a dark, rainy day.
Okay.
Because I can't follow that logic. I mean, I see the word bother. I don't know. Sometimes you guys go to the Greek and you say, well, according to the Greek, bother, it means something else. And so I got to go with that because I can't read Greek. But as a layman reading this, I get the impression here that the subject of this parable is this woman's tenacity. Jesus is saying, be tenacious in your prayer life. Be tenacious. Now, that's my simple conclusion. Is that
tenacious is a strong word.
Is that a wrong conclusion?
Well, it's like pestering.
Well, I'm pushing the envelope.
It's like pestering. You know, let's back off for just a second before we get to that, because I don't think you're going to let that go on me this morning. But in the world in which Jesus tells this parable, you had a judge who, like many judges in his time, was probably pretty corrupt. I mean, that's how you got your voice heard. You could buy him off. You could somehow influence him in your favor. That is, if you were a man. If you were a woman, you were less likely to even get an opportunity to speak in the courtroom. Men were allowed close to the judge. Women had to stay in the fringe, much like in the temple, where women and Gentiles had to stay in the outer courtyard, and only the Jewish males could go into the holy place. So in order for a woman to be heard standing on the sidelines, perhaps hundreds of feet away from this judge who doesn't have many scruples to begin with, she had to have the loudest voice. And she had to, in that sense, pester him, yes, but be heard by him. So that this woman apparently has the loudest voice, and or the most shrieking voice, or a voice that will not be quiet. They're allowed to shout at the judge, and so they do. The difference here being that in the role that the woman played on the sidelines was that she could be heard. Let me read to you from a non-biblical source called Sirach, the 35th chapter, which was a document that the Jews lived by. It says, "He will not ignore the supplication of the orphan or the widow when she pours out her complaint. Do not the tears of a widow run down her cheek as she carries out against the one who causes them to fall?" The woman indeed does pester the judge, but she has the right to do so. She has the right to do so because she's a widow and nobody else can speak for her. So even though she's on the sidelines, she can shout these words of vindication and hope and the fact that maybe she will receive justice. If you take that historical context and say, okay, what's Jesus trying to teach about prayer? He's simply saying that if we're the widow and we're on the sidelines, but we have the loud voice, it's not that if we can shriek loud enough, he'll hear us, but that we have the right to do that. That's all I'm saying, Chuck. We have the right to come into the courtroom, and like the widow with the judge only concerned about lining his pockets with some money, and for his reputation, and the widow who has no one else to speak for her, that distant relationship with the two that the two have with one another, Jesus says, that's anything but the relationship that you and I have because I love you that much. So it's not a matter of pestering him. It's a matter of seeing that unlike these two people who are at the outskirts of reality, God is willing to allow us to come a lot closer than the woman could ever get to the judge or the judge could ever care about the woman.
So am I the widow in this story?
God's people, those who should not lose heart and continue to pray, are the widow, yes. Now, is he the judge? Could be the next question. I don't think so. He's saying, in fact, he does say that. He said, verse 6, if the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, will not God bring justice to his elect? Totally unlike the judge. We could come once to God and know that He hears us. We could come 100 times to God with the same request and know that He hears us. He is not the unrighteous judge. He is the one who says to us, "How much do you trust me?"
One of the things that I think we do on this Bible study program, at least I try to do, maybe I'm wrong, maybe you'll correct me today, is to move listeners from a religious perspective where they sort of see themselves at the center of the equation, as if God in Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. But now you got the Ten Commandments to observe and you got a lot of things to do. You sort of have the ball now. And we say fairly regularly, no, that's not true. We say that God is still at the center of the equation, and the things that happen in this world happen according to His will for His purposes. And we fit into that rather than Him fitting into our preferences and our desires. It's not an easy transition to make, I think, because I think most of us start out with a sort of a religion that resembles everything else we see in the world. And then we have to be brought along to understand that God is at the center of these things. Am I making sense so far?
Yes.
This seems to fly in the face of that. This seems to indicate that this woman has the ball. It seems to support that notion that God is distant and He is recalcitrant. He is reluctant. He does have His arms folded across His chest with a stern look. And that if you, Pastor Marth, are willing to invest, you ought always to pray. That's what it says here. And you ought not to lose heart. And if you do those two things, God may relent and give you what it is that you are asking for. That's what this text seems to be saying. Is that what it's saying?
Well, I'll back off to where we started this morning and say again, parables, earthly stories to bring about heavenly meaning, are indeed often stories where the ball is in our court. And that's a little bit different than any kind of other literature you read in the scriptures. So you've got the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The ball's in his court. He winds up being the answer to the rich young ruler's question, who was justified? Well, the man who helped went down justified. Or the Pharisee and the publican. The ball is in the court of the Pharisee or the publican. The ball is in the court of the prodigal son's daddy in Luke 15, who has to show not only the love of the father, but have that kind of faith. The ball today in Luke 18, 1-8, is in the court of the woman, the widow, the one who's helpless. In that sense, we can relate, we should be able to relate to the woman who, for whatever reason, desires justice. She could have been wronged. She could have had some money coming. But beyond that, we as God's people want desperately to have a relationship with God and for Him to care about us. Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story about a guy who doesn't care. Let's start there, He says. Here we've got a judge who only wants to line his pockets with an little bit extra cash or wants his reputation enhanced. He could care less about you. And He tells this story about how the woman persistently came back again and again and again and again for justice. It isn't about, well, if you bug God long enough, He'll hear you.
It's not.
It's all about
the... Now, if I didn't have you here to tell me that...
Well, I'm
telling
you that.
That is exactly... And, you know, if I were just studying Luke on my own and I had read this section and now I'm ready to move on to verse 9 and the Pharisee and the tax collector, that is exactly the message that I would have taken from that.
Yeah. Well, I'm telling you today that that's not the message, because that's the trouble we get into with prayer, which is really the subject matter here. Prayer is a relationship with God. When Jesus finally gets around to verse 7 and He says, let's talk about God. Will God not bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? It's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is, no, God won't put us off. The verb there is makrithumea, which means he will show patience. Prayer is about a relationship we have with God. That's why Jesus begins the parable by saying, always pray. Don't lose heart. I'm on your side.
Well, let's talk for a moment about that relationship, because these days the sociologists and the psychologists, at least in some corners, are telling us that in terms of demography and marketing and all that stuff, this is a very relationship-oriented culture these mm-hmm. days. It used to be more hierarchical. It used to be more authoritarian. But now people are in search of relationships. And I think what they think of when we talk about relationships is you and me, compadres, on the same plane. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. You need something, I come help you. I need something, you come help me. Is that the kind of relationship that you're talking about here that Christians have with God?
Well, in one sense, it is, in terms of the relationship we have with our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our brother in our faith walk. He experienced everything, including death itself, for us. So there, that's the harmony that we have with Jesus. But obviously, your question begs the answer that no, you know, God's at a
I'm
much,
begging the answer?
Well, and the question. God's at a different level than we are. We have to admit that. But I think what the parables often do is they bring closer together the relationship that we have with God. God is not a distant grandfather up in the rocking chair of heaven above the clouds, just sort of watching his children play joyfully down on earth and stepping into their lives once upon a time. He's not a sugar daddy to whom we come and, you know, want our, because we're one of his kids, we want to be taken care of. He is the one who desires to have a personal relationship with us. That's indeed why Jesus came. And I think that's the point of many of the parables, particularly this one. It's not about pressuring God. It's not about, man, if I can get enough people praying for a certain thing, then God's bound to hear me. If I bug him long enough, then he'll answer me. It's about establishing a relationship, which the woman and the judge didn't have.
You got kids, right? How many kids you got?
Got 3 kids and almost 9 grandkids.
Kids are all grown up. Man, we could maybe talk about the grandkids here. When one of the grandkids really wants something, and he's pretty sure that Grandpa Marth will cough it up.
So Grandma Marth will definitely cough it
she's
up.
She's a pushover, right? You're the real strong one here.
Yeah, right.
So he goes to work on you. Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa.
Sure, they do.
They do. And you're not sure if Mom and Dad are on board with this, and you're not sure. I mean, you know, maybe we've just given the little grandchild here just too much. Maybe we need to show some restraint. Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa. That's kind of what I see happening here, but that's not apparently what you see happening here.
Time for a break.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor David Marth with us here today.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
And on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hey, an honored guest tomorrow, Dean Wenthe from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. They've got a Darwin conference coming up, a symposium, and he's one of the presenters, so we'll see what the effect of Darwin is on our culture.
And your pastor, Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in beautiful southwest St. Louis, will talk about Amos with us.
I love cookies.
No, not that Amos. The one that's in the Bible. That's coming up on the next afternoon show.
So no cookies?
No.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was thumbing through a new edition of the Farmer's Almanac the other day while I was waiting for a prescription to be filled. It looks like we're going to have a pretty snowy winter. I have no idea how accurate this prediction is, but I do know that God knows what will happen. That's the most amazing part of the Bible verses I'm going to read for you today. They tell us about how a Christian congregation grew from one woman who sold purple cloth to a young woman who used to be demon-possessed and now to a Philippian jailer. It all starts out with two apostles in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The irony here is that the jailer probably wasn't interested in hearing about a Savior. But then something even more amazing happened. St. Luke continues, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." It's been my experience that the things you just couldn't predict can result in God's mightiest acts of rescue for his people. Lord, help us, as always, to ask you, "What must I do to be saved?" Help us then, dear Lord, to see that you are powerful to save us not just once, but every day. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is our light and our salvation. Whom, then, shall we fear? Amen.
Our Church of the Week is celebrating 40 years of ministry. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, offering Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and dynamic preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services at 9 and Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. The address in Arnold, 2211 Tenbrook Road. Telephone 636-296-1292.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor David Marth is with us here today. He is pastor at historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a telephone call here at the start of our second segment. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Rathert. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, I was thinking of the church and the feminine and Christ being the head of the church. And how it speaks in Hebrews chapter 7 about this unchangeable priesthood. It says in verse 24, it says, "This man, because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to also save them to the uttermost that come unto him by him, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And to me, when I think of Christ continuously praying for us, and this is what he does within his church continuously in our hearts, even when we don't realize that he is using us to pray for people, to pray for the lost, to pray, you know, for God to avenge that adversary, the devil. And Jesus' blood is always crying out to God the Father for us. And I think that's a good picture of the church. Right?
Pastor, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Any comments?
No, she's right on, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He is our one mediator between us and the Father, and he's constantly interceding for us. And I'm not sure that's connected to what we're talking about in Luke 18 today, but she's certainly right on about it just raises the whole question, Chuck, of what's the purpose of prayer, whether it's Jesus' prayer on our behalf or our coming together. I mean, way back in Luke chapter 11, after the Good Samaritan story, Jesus was praying, it says at the beginning of chapter 11, and his disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then he goes on to offer parts of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then immediately after that, I'm looking at Luke 11:5, where he says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, and you'll go, hey, but take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. My kids are sleeping. I don't want to unlock the door. And again, it begs the question, what's the relationship? What's the relationship between that guy in Luke 11 who's just been taught how to pray, and then he goes out and does or doesn't open the door to his friend? The pressure is on. Jesus says, of course you open the door at night. The whole community will speak ill of you if you don't. But even taking that out of the equation, he says, that's what you do. If somebody needs something in the middle of the night, you come. I mean, that's the way we have that relationship with God in prayer, just like the guy who has a friend who comes to him in the middle of the night for a loaf of bread. You just do it. And I think if you translate that theology of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ, who is interceding for us, or who in Luke chapter 18, where we are today, the first 8 verses, invites us to constantly come to him, to not lose heart, to bug him if we want to bug him, to stand at the fringe like the woman had to do with the unrighteous judge and just shout our request to God. Jesus says, I will hear you.
So the subtitle here at the beginning of my chapter says, The Parable of the Persistent Widow. Maybe that's a better adjective than bothersome or tedious. The Parable of the Persistent Widow. Persistence suggests that one can exercise some influence to move another from thinking about something in one way to thinking about something in a different way. That's what persistence suggests to me. So when Grandpa Marth's little grandchild comes and tugs on your sleeve and Grandpa, 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 and you say, no, no, dear, not, you know, no, we're not going to do that today. Okay, and Grandpa caves in again. Well, you changed your mind. First, you were not on board, and then you went along with whatever it was the grandchild wanted. And that's what most of us bring to this text. If we are persistent, if we nag, if we bother God and stick to it, stick-to-itiveness, that's all over this text, it seems to me. Maybe we can get him to change his mind. Is that what this is teaching us?
For me, persistence, again, is a relationship.
You keep saying that.
Well, I welcome my kids, even in their 30s, to come to me and to share their needs. And if I can address those and assist them in any way, shape, or form, I'm always their dad. We always have that relationship. Now, all of a sudden, these wonderful little grandchildren come along, and obviously, it's a lot easier to say yes to them because they tug at your heartstrings, and the relationship is there. But
you're
it's
a pushover, admit it.
That too, but the relationship is totally different.
And can God be a pushover?
Absolutely.
Oh,
sure.
Really?
Abba, Father, Daddy. You know, when you start thinking about the way God desires us to come into the throne room of grace and to say things like that, like, Daddy, I really need... Now, he may still say, no, that's not good for you. That's not my will for you. He can say whatever he wants to say as Daddy, as Abba, Father. Just like I can say and deal with my children or my grandchildren or anybody else in that way. Because what's happened prior to that, Chuck, is that I trust him because he's proved himself to me in Jesus.
So if I come to him and somebody says, Pastor, pray for me. Pray for me that this demon will go away. Pray for me that I'll get healed from this cancer. Pray for me that my marriage will work better. I say, I'll be glad to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. That other person and I are going to the Lord in prayer because we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We offer a prayer desirous of healing, for hope, for encouragement, for whatever the need is. And then we leave it in that throne room of grace. We may enlist 100 people to join us in that prayer request. And the teaching, however, of Luke chapter 18, verse 8, is that God will show patience. That is the meaning, Chuck, of the end of verse 7 that says, God will not delay. God will not, let me read it from the New International Version, which many people have. He will, when we cry out to him day and night, he will not put us off. Now, is everything going to magically work out? Is everybody going to get healed? Is every relationship going to be pieced back together again? You would hope so. But the reality is they're not. That's got nothing to do, Chuck.
Right.
That's got nothing to do with the patience God shows for us to come to him.
Hold your thought right there. Let me take this telephone call because, I gotta look at this verse 8 here. Let's talk with Faith. Hi, Faith. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning. And good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
God is a father who loves us more than any father could possibly love a child. Many of us have adopted the acronym PUSH. It's P-U-S-H, pray until something happens. And God just loves to hear us come to him in prayer. And if we're praying for something in particular, he listens to us. So we just pray until something happens.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Well, I think there's a lot of truth in that, you know. And I would say, too, we keep praying if nothing happens. I mean, I get her point, and it's well taken. Thank you for sharing that. Because the bottom line again, Chuck, repeating it again and again, is that what God desires is a relationship with him. And the rhetorical question at the end of our text for today, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that kind of faith? I want to have that kind of faith, to have that kind of audacity to come into the throne room of grace with all my requests. I'm going to pray until something does happen. And I'm going to pray without ceasing and all of the biblical edicts that I'm given to. But what God is asking of me is, Dave, you got faith in me? You really trust me? We on the same page here? You really willing to go according to my will? And I have to then decide, yes, I guess I am. Or, no, I still want to be that woman on the sidelines who's screaming her head off at the unrighteous judge and saying, Judge, you give me what I want right now, and I'm not going to stop screaming at you until you do. And finally the guy goes, all right, already, lady. Well, that's not the God we've got. But I think that's the counter distinction that Jesus is making here between that kind of relationship, which is minimal at best and certainly adversarial, and the wonderful personal relationship we have with God in Jesus Christ. It's why when you get later on in chapter 18, and you'll talk about this at another day, where Jesus has all these babies being brought to him to have him touch them, and the disciples go, he doesn't have time for that. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? That's precisely the kind of faith, the faith of a little child that we all need to have. He sees Zacchaeus up in the tree in chapter 19, and Zacchaeus, the dirty, rotten tax collector who's cheated everybody. And what does Jesus say to him? Zacchaeus, come on down. We're gonna have lunch together.
So, have you ever visited a member of your church who was seriously ill with cancer and prayed with that person that God would heal them? You ever done that?
Just did it about a week ago.
And then you visit a week later maybe, and they're just as sick as ever.
In that case, the person died 2 hours later.
Oh, well.
Chuck, excuse me for interrupting.
No, go ahead.
Because the prayer was, Lord, give us the faith to trust in you to know what's best in this situation. Our desire, Lord, is that this person be healed. It's going to take a miracle. They're on their deathbed, but we still pray that there be life this side of the grave. But if there isn't, and if this person goes to heaven, which indeed happened 2 hours later, then give us the faith, Lord, to trust you that the gift of eternal life is even greater than the healing that can be in this life. I don't think it's hedging your bets or playing both sides against the middle at all. It's, again, saying to God, you know, God, I trust you enough that whether the healing comes now or comes in eternity, I will have the faith to trust you and give my loved one over to you and know that this is not the end. This is just the beginning.
All right, so that takes us to St. Paul, because I don't know if three times qualifies as persistence or not, but Paul tells us that there was a time when he was struggling with a what he called a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, and three times he asked the Lord to take it away, and the answer was not, okay. God didn't cave in the way Pastor Marth does with the grandchildren. But there was a gift of grace in that situation. My grace is sufficient for you. What you need, what will suffice in this situation, is my unmerited favor. And I'm going to lavish that on you, Paul. So there is an answer. It may not be the one that Paul was seeking, but there is an answer. And the answer may actually be greater than the thing that Paul was originally seeking, if you're willing to look at that situation, or this one for that matter, through the eyes of faith.
Sure, absolutely.
So all of a sudden, we get to verse 8 here, where it says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, at first reading, I've been trying to process this with my best arm-twisting skills. I hear this as a clarion call to roll up my sleeves and grab a hold of God's great forearm and then just start twisting it with all my might until he says, okay, uncle, you can have what you want. But you have repeatedly said, no, that's not what's going on here. Then we get to, will he find faith on the earth? And I'm scratching my head saying, well, now why does he ask that question? What does that have to do with me and my persistence and my tenacity? What's faith got to do with that question? So this question, will he find faith on the earth, seems out of place to me. Can you sort that out for me?
Here's your Greek lesson for today, buddy.
Oh,
you ready?
Okay. Yeah.
Makrithemeo. Makrithemeo.
Glad you can
say it again. Makrithemeo.
Ba 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 ba.
Yeah, da 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 da. It means to show patience. It's the word that Luke uses here in quoting Jesus to say, here's what God promises. He promises patience, to show patience with us.
Patience for me? Or
No, patience? That's what he promises of himself. He
okay.
promises to patiently listen to us again and again and again and again. Even though we don't deserve to be heard, he will listen. He will bring us justice, and he will do it quickly. Sounds like, well, boom, all of a sudden, you know, the answer is
speedily.
The speedily part
as
is,
in, right now, please.
Exactly. That's not what that means. It means that he will, for a long period of time, now immediately, and as long as you're willing to come and trust in him, throughout that whole process, he will show patience. That's what God promises. God doesn't promise with prayer, Chuck, that, well, some will get heard, some won't. If you pray it the right way or is versus the wrong way. If you pray on a prayer chain or individually. If you've got, a prayer card in a church service, or if you just mumble it under your own breath. What God promises is that he will act speedily. He will bring justice speedily. What he calls of me is to have faith and to trust that he really is going to act. I don't know how it's going to turn out. That's not why I pray. I don't pray like the unrighteous to the unrighteous judge, like the widow did, for quick action or a final decision, or if you bug me long enough, I'll do something about it. He does it so that my relationship with him is firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, and my faith and trust is in him. That's tough to deal with, because when I pray, whether it's for that member who's in the hospital bed or whatever the situation, you know, I really do want God to bring healing. That's my own situations too. Lord, I really do want you to act. All God promises is, he doesn't say yes or no or maybe. That's the way we like to answer that question. You know, God answers three ways. Or we say, okay, thy will be done. What he wants us to do is to have faith that we believe he will show patience again and again and again and again, whatever the outcome. This is not an outcome-based text. This is a relational text.
And, you know, I think that the key word here, the pivotal word in this whole thing, which gives us a chance perhaps to lay hold of it, is the word justice. Because we all think that we have a working sense of justice, but that's not God's sense of justice. And we don't even approach his sense of justice. Our sense of justice causes us to say things like, Lord, do you want us to call down fire on these people and destroy them? No, that was not God's sense of justice on that day. So that when justice is promised here, we may not recognize it, it seems to me. Because it's a justice from a righteous judge that will be meted out in such a way that it will be right, it will be righteous, it will be just. May not look like it to us because we just don't have that picture, but it will be justice. Probably didn't look like it to Paul after praying, you know, persistently three times and not getting the thing that he was seeking. But it seems to me maybe that's why faith is introduced here. Because when the outcome comes, and it doesn't look fair to me, doesn't seem fair to me, I'm probably going to need the gift of faith in order to accept the justice that God metes out.
Yeah, you need that faith no matter what the situation.
Let's take another call here before we run out of time. See how well you taught me today?
You're on a roll, baby.
I never had any of these thoughts until we began this Bible study today. Let's talk with Lois. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Hi, Chuck.
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor Marth, for being there.
You're welcome.
We have the book called The Treasury of Daily Prayer that is put out by Concordia Publishing House. And on page 14, it's called Encouragement to Pray. And it's a whole 2.5 pages of encouragement to pray and what prayer does. And it says, there is nothing more basic to the Christian faith and life than prayer. For prayer is the very voice of faith itself and the primary good work of the Christian life, an act of love for both God and the neighbor. It is of first importance, St. Paul writes, that prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Then he lists all the people that we're supposed to be praying for. And to call upon the name of the Lord is the Christian's daily sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is all we really have to give to God. In the morning and at the close of day and at all times. So, and there's so much more I could say, but I don't want to take up too much time and make myself a nuisance. So,
thank you, Lois.
God bless your program. Bye-bye.
Pastor?
Oh, thank you. I highly recommend that. Maybe we can get that on the website, too, in terms of a resource that people can go to and from Concordia Publishing House. But, yeah, that's the whole point, isn't it, is that God gives us this wonderful communication device called prayer that we can connect with him. It's one of the, I mean, what else do you have in order to speak to God? That's the way he's designed our discussion, our dialogue with him.
The end of chapter 17, as we indicated before, was a kind of an end times passage. The second coming of Jesus Christ in glory as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west. And other places tell us that when that moment comes, boom, that's pretty much it. It will take us by surprise. No one will be expecting it, and this reality will be over. Now Jesus returns to that here in verse 8 and asks this question. When the Son of Man comes, as I just described, using Luke 17, will he find faith on earth? And what is the answer to that question?
Well, I would hope the answer to that question is yes. But each of us, you see, has to answer that question for ourselves. The Pharisee and the publican, which is the next part of the text you're going to go into, you have to decide, hey, those of us who are very Pharisaic in our relationship with God, I mean, we've got the law down pat. We know what God's expectations are. Are we going to be found faithful when the Son of Man comes? Or are we like the publican who's hiding on all fours over in the corner? Are we the people who, in Luke 18, verse 17, enter the kingdom of God like little children and have that kind of faith? I mean, the bottom line question, Chuck, whether it's prayer or anything else, is that, you know, do we trust God enough to put our eggs in his basket?
So then you would suggest, or maybe even assert, that the end of time will not come because faith has disappeared from the face of the earth. Know that when Jesus comes back, there will be faithful people here.
Amen.
Does the Bible teach that, or is that a supposition on your part?
No, I think the Bible does teach that, and it also the faithful ones who are there when Jesus returns are those who've also follow the will of the one who has sent him, which is to make disciples of all people and all people groups, to love their neighbor as themselves, to do all the things that Jesus wants us to do in the meantime. He's taken care of the eternal connection. He has paid the price for us. Now we're called by faith to live that out.
30 seconds left. Do you find it easy to pray? Because Jesus says you ought always to pray.
I find it easy to pray for other people, much easier than I do for myself, which I guess is a whole discussion for another program. But I pray for people not just because it's my job, but because I really want them to be able to connect by faith along with me. But quite frankly, it's much more difficult when it's just me and God. It's tough. That's why you have other people praying with and for you.
That's Pastor David Marth, and that's our Bible study in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18. Good phone calls today. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
Pastor Alan Shade, if the Missouri River hasn't risen above the bridge down out there, is coming in from St. Charles, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, for an Ask the Pastor Hour next.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.